In our last sermon on Acts, we considered the question of the church's boundaries. As the book of Acts transitions into part three of the mission, here in chapters 9 through 11, it tells the story of how the gospel first went to the Gentile world and how the early church wrestled with this question of how to define membership in the community of God's people. I remember under the Mosaic Covenant, it had largely been defined along the lines of circumcision and the ceremonial law. And now, as Acts 10 and 11 are showing us, it's to be defined along the lines of faith in Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and Christian baptism. Our text this evening, which is the second half of chapter 11, shows us one of the major implications of this massive paradigm shift: the fellowship of Christian Jews and Gentiles. If it's true that faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit, and Christian baptism unite Gentiles to Christ, then it follows that those same things unite Jewish believers and Gentile believers into the body of Christ. In other words, when we're united to Christ, we're united to his body and thus to one another. The New Testament has a term for this idea that we share in Christ together and therefore have a common identity and mutual obligations that go along with it: koinonia. So the word can be translated as sharing, fellowship, partnership, or communion. And in the history of theology, it's often gone by the term the communion of saints. Think, for example, the Apostles' Creed: I believe in the communion of saints. Or chapter 26 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a whole chapter just on that topic. Now, the word koinonia is not in this passage, but the concept certainly is, and I want you to look for it with me as you read the passage with me together. Acts 11, 19 through 30. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, in these days, the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Well, this is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to please keep your Bibles open. May the Lord help us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, the second half of Acts 11 is a picture of the communion of saints. What can we learn from this picture? Well, first, it reminds us of the nature of Christian communion. What kind of a communion do we have? What is the basis for it? Look again at this passage and notice the various ways that it alludes to our shared Christian identity. We are believers in Christ, verse 19. Christians are those who receive the word, verse 20, the preaching of the gospel. The Greek word translated in verse 20 as preaching is euangelizomai. And you can hear the word evangelism, evangelize, how they come from that. We are united in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Along the same lines, notice the description of those who believed in verse 21, the faith of Barnabas, model Christian in this passage, verse 24. But we're not only believers in Christ, we are also disciples of Christ. Verse 26 and 29, which is to say that we are his followers and his students, To be a Christian is not only to believe the right doctrines about Christ, but to trust him in such a way that we follow and imitate him. That's why, after hearing this initial proclamation of the gospel and trusting in it, affirming it, this nascent church at Antioch spent a year absorbing the teaching of Paul and Barnabas, verse 26. It wasn't enough for them merely to know about and agree with the facts about Jesus, that he was the Son of God, that he lived a sinless life of perfection, that he died a substitutionary death to atone for sins, been raised again, etc., etc. These early Christians of Antioch also wanted to know how they should live in light of these great doctrines. They wanted to push the creed into the corners of their lives. They not only wanted to know who the Lord was, but what the Lord would have them do now. So they spent a year imitating Paul as he imitated Christ. Christian fellowship is about growing, learning, and following Christ together. But we aren't just believers and disciples. We are also the church. Verse 26. The Greek word translated as church is ekklesia, and in Greek it has a broader meaning than the English word church. It means assembly, gathering, meeting. For example, when we come to Acts 19 later on, verse 32, the angry mob of Ephesus that is assembled, frustrated by Paul's evangelism and the deleterious financial effects it's having, Paul calls that crowd what we would call a church. He calls them an ecclesia. Now, while Paul certainly gives a distinctive theological, layer to the Greek word that we think of as church, that background's helpful for us to remember when we think about this really common Christian word, church. It reminds us, first and foremost, that Christian communion is about assembling to worship God through Christ, our great high priest. As Christians, we are united in our worship. But our text also reminds us that Christian communion is about being inhabited by the Spirit of Christ. Look again with me at verse 24. Notice how the model Christian in this passage, Barnabas, is characterized as full of the Spirit. The evidence of that was to be found not only in his faith and goodness, verse 24, but in this general picture of his joyful, sacrificial service to this budding church of Antioch, and of course to the church of Jerusalem as well, as he brings back a gift. These churches, we could say, ate from the fruit of the Spirit that grew on the tree of Barnabas's life. Look again at verse 28 and notice another mention of the Spirit in this passage. The prophet Agabus prophesied by the Spirit concerning the distress that would come to Jerusalem. By the way, most commentators suggest the phrase stood up really implies that this happened during a worship service. While we believe that the office of prophet has now ceased, we have the complete New Testament, they didn't at this time. That doesn't mean that the ministry of the Holy Spirit has ceased among us as believers in Christ. Christ is still present with us, even now, by his Spirit, guiding us through his word. We are bound together by his Spirit. But another aspect of our Christian communion appears in verse 29. Look at it with me, and notice how these Gentile believers in Antioch refer to the Jewish believers down in Jerusalem as brothers. Through Christ, we are brought into the family of God. We are born again by water and spirit, John 3 says. We are adopted into God's family. We're given access to the same Father. We're being shaped into the same family resemblance of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's likeness. At the end of Ephesians 2, Paul brings several of these aspects of Christian fellowship together as he waxes eloquent about the church. Think of that passage, how it draws a lot of these things together. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you, and he's speaking to Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, which before was thought to be only Israel. Now, it's redefined. Members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So just take a step back and put all these different aspects together. We are believers in Christ. We're disciples of Christ. We're those who are assembled to worship through Christ and worship Christ himself. We are those who are indwelt by the Spirit, and we are the family of Christ. With a description like that, it's no wonder that the early followers of Jesus came to be known as Christians, Christians. Verse 26 implies that the term, which, by the way, it only actually appears three times in the Bible, is not one that early Christians gave to themselves, but rather one that was given to them by outsiders. At Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. I think we can safely assume that it was because of their many associations with the name of Christ, which we've been outlining, that they were given such a name. Now, commentators and historians debate whether or not the term was intended initially in a sarcastic or derisive or dismissive sense. But whatever the case may be, it's hard to imagine a more fitting description, a title, a summary for those who belong to such a fellowship. As each of these descriptions have illustrated in various ways, the core and essence of our fellowship is Christ. He is our creed and our code. He's our worship and our master. He is our exemplar and our hope. We are the people of Christ. We are Christians. And we are what we are only because of the grace of Christ. Look again with me at verses 21-24. Notice how they illustrate the sovereign grace that is the foundation of Christian communion. Verse 21, it was not merely the preaching of the gospel that made Christians of these Gentiles at Antioch, but the preaching of the gospel with the blessing of Christ. The hand of the Lord was with them. Notice the emphasis in verse 24. These Christians didn't add themselves to the Lord. They were added. In other words, Jesus sought each wandering sheep. He found each lost coin. He drew each prodigal son or daughter back into the family of God. We are united by the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ. But our text not only shows us the nature of Christian communion, it also shows us, secondly, the duties of Christian communion. So look again at our passage as a whole with me, and consider that these two churches not only understood and believed the same theology about what it means to be in Christ, they also lived it out in tangible expressions of love and unity. Look again at verse 22, and notice first that they identified with each other. When the Jewish believers of Jerusalem heard about the conversions happening in Antioch, they sent Barnabas to investigate. Notice how Barnabas affirms the Christian identity of these believers in Antioch, verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord. It would be easy for us to miss how encouraging this affirmation would have been to these early Christians, these Gentile converts in Antioch. Remember, this is only the second group of Gentiles to become Christians. And this is the first church that is significantly outside of the Promised Land, and that consisted of a Gentile majority. Significant as it had been, the conversion of Cornelius and his family that we looked at a few weeks earlier had not changed the fact that the churches of Judea and Samaria were dominated by Jews and Samaritans. Of course, the Ethiopian eunuch was kind of his own unique, exceptional case. The Lord would use him, but at this point, there had been no predominantly Gentile church. This was the first church whose atmosphere would be defined by Gentile sensibilities. And so it must have been a huge encouragement for them to receive this word of affirmation from Barnabas, this official delegate from the church at Jerusalem. But as we alluded to earlier, the identification went both ways. Again, notice in verse 29 that the Gentile Christians of Antioch reciprocate the gesture, calling the Jewish Christians of Jerusalem brothers. To identify with our fellow believers, regardless of their background, culture, language, race, status, income level, or whatever other worldly difference, dividing line you can think of, is the first duty of Christian fellowship. It's a duty so basic, it would actually be pretty hard to quantify how many ways the Bible assumes, models, and teaches it. Think of the Lord Jesus calling his disciples to forsake father and mother for his sake, adding the promise that we will receive 100-fold fathers, mothers, sisters, and brothers in him. Think of how the writer of Hebrews commends Moses, because when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Think of Paul's many varied, theologically rich greetings throughout his epistles, addressed to his fellow saints, and just the way that he identifies with them, just in the greetings and the benedictions. Think of Paul's command in Romans 15:7, welcome one another as God in Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Or negatively, we could think of a passage like 2 John 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, he's talking about the identity of the Lord Jesus, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. This doctrine of the communion of saints means that for Jesus' sake, wherever we find fellow believers in Christ, whether they are rich or homeless, old or young, familiar or foreign, reformed or something else, agreeable or irritating, like-minded in politics or not, that we must greet them warmly. We must welcome them into our churches and our homes as we have opportunity. We must consider them our brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, sons, and daughters in Christ, and generally identify with them as my people. Sadly, the church has not always lived up to such a calling. I once had the opportunity, when I was in college, to tour an old church building in the middle of nowhere, Alabama. The local who gave me the tour explained as we were walking through the building how in the 1800s, the balcony had been for blacks only. They were allowed to come to church, but not to sit with the whites in the main part of the sanctuary. What a shame. Christian communion means believing and acting like baptismal water really is thicker than familial blood. Well, the second duty of Christian communion that our text illustrates is spiritual nurture. We can see this on display in several ways in this passage. The general concern of the Jerusalem church for the new church of Antioch, verse 22. The way the Jerusalem church sent one of their best men, Barnabas, to encourage and support the church at Antioch. The way Barnabas encouraged them in the Lord, verse 23. And verse 26, the way Barnabas recruited Paul to teach these growing Christians. Our text reminds us that Christian fellowship requires us to be concerned about the spiritual welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Think of Paul's description of the body of Christ building itself up in love as we speak the truth in love to one another. Think of the writer of Hebrews telling us, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Think of Paul telling the Galatians, if anyone's caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him or her in a spirit of gentleness. Think of the many one another commands throughout the New Testament. Bear one another's burdens. Stir one another up to love and good works. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Pray for one another. There are, of course, dozens of ways to fulfill this duty of spiritual nurture for one another, some of them common to all of us, many of them specific to our own life situation, our own callings and giftings. Simply participating in corporate worship services is a vital way to address one another in spiritual songs and to speak the truth in love, encourage the faith of other Christians. Sunday school is an ideal time to speak the truth in love and to stir one another up to love and good works. Prayer meeting is an excellent time to bear each other's burdens and to pray for one another. Small groups have been designed with the specific goal of being another avenue for spiritual nurture. As we gather in each other's homes to discuss sermons, pray for each other, and share our lives. Financially supporting the church through tithes and offerings, according to Paul in Galatians 6, is another way to invest in the spiritual nurture of our fellow believers. But our text illustrates that this duty does not end with the walls of our local church. Just as the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas up to Antioch, across many borders of geography and culture and history, strengthen this church, so we should promote the spiritual welfare of Christians everywhere as we have opportunity and ability. This is one of the many reasons that we are not an independent church or part of a denomination with formal connections to other Christians and other churches across this part of the country, across the entire country, across the world, through Presbytery and General Assembly and denominational ministries like RUF or missions agencies like MTW or MNA. We're spiritually nurturing Christians and churches all over the world. It's one of the blessings of being part of a denomination. Even closer to home, last Sunday, we had Blake Purcell from Hope Russia here to update us on the work of training Russian pastors so they could equip, encourage the saints, and preach the gospel, those who don't know him, throughout Russia. Our church has been privileged to support Hope Russia financially, but not only that, we've actually sent pastors, elders, lay people, men and women, to encourage these pastors and these efforts. Similarly, just this past Wednesday at prayer meeting, Elder Jeff David talked about his recent trip to Cuba with Third Millennium Ministry, which seeks to provide free theological education to the world. Jeff talked about how pastors and lay leaders in Cuba are learning Reformed theology through this ministry, which he does a lot of translation work for them, and how there's a new Reformed and Presbyterian denomination being formed in this communist country that seemed unreachable only a few decades ago. Within recent months, our church gave an offering for this. And of course, we continue to pray and support, and we've sent one of our elders. I also want to remind you that every Wednesday, Kim spends several hours consolidating the newsletters of various missionaries and ministries around the world so that we can pray for evangelism and the spiritual nurture of Christians all over the world. Whatever our calling, whatever our gifting, whatever our age and stage of life, whatever our financial welfare, whatever our limitations, we can all contribute in some way to the spiritual nurture of Christ's body. So, the third duty of Christian community, which our text illustrates, is physical provision. Look again with me at verse 29 and consider the fact that the care and concern which the Jerusalem church expressed to the church at Antioch was reciprocated. Okay, so you've got this more spiritually mature church in Jerusalem. They send Barnabas to help encourage this young church in their faith. But in God's providence, this wealthier church sends money and relief back to Jerusalem in a time of famine. There's a reciprocity, a mutuality, a back and forth. Consider the significance of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, being the one or one of the ones who brought this gift from Antioch to Jerusalem. Now, many commentators have suggested this might have been the same event that Paul describes in Galatians 1, I think that's very likely. It's hard to perhaps say for 100% sure, but I think it's probably the case. But whether it was or not, Paul continues to speak of this theme of the Gentiles supporting financially impoverished Jewish believers throughout his letters. For Paul, this was a profound expression of unity in Christ, a living illustration that the barrier between Jew and Gentile had been broken down, a fulfillment of the blessing, the eschatological blessing that was promised by the prophets for the gathering in of the nations. Furthermore, Paul describes financial generosity in the language of worship. Generosity towards other believers, Paul teaches us, is a fitting response to the grace of God in Christ. And Paul doesn't hesitate to marshal his most profound statements about the Lord Jesus Christ in order to motivate us to this kind of generosity to fellow Christians. But we should also consider the significance of Barnabas being the one that brings this gift as well. We've already heard about his exemplary generosity towards the beginning of the book of Acts. We've seen just in this very passage that he's generally a model Christian here, filled with the Spirit, full of humble service, identifying with these Gentiles. But consider as well how Barnabas, in many ways, is a fulfillment of Joseph. Remember that Barnabas' given name was actually not Barnabas. It was a nickname, son of encouragement. It was actually Joseph. And notice here how he, like the Joseph of Genesis, is bringing money, in other words, food, from the Gentiles during a time of famine to the Jews, much like the original Joseph. The echoes of God bringing deliverance are another confirmation that the Lord is delivering his people, and this time he's doing it through the inclusion of Gentiles. That image of Joseph bringing food to Jews is another picture of fellowship. And remember the significance of food and fellowship. We saw that just a few chapters ago. Here it is again, table fellowship. Well, we have here a picture, a summary of our duties as Christians, duties both to the inner man and to the outer man, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says. And the picture being that it should be mutual. Perhaps there'll be times in our life when we're only able to receive, but there'll also be times when we're able to give generously, but there's a mutuality. The duties of Christian fellowship. And lastly, the joy of Christian fellowship, the joy of Christian communion. I want you to look again with me at verse 23, and just notice simply Barnabas's attitude about Christian fellowship. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Why should we be glad about Christian fellowship? Let me just give you a few reasons. Christian fellowship is one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life. Jesus, in the passage I alluded to earlier, promises Christian fellowship as one of the rewards of following him. Remember, Peter says, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. And he says, you will receive 100-fold. Now, in this time, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, lands, and houses, if you follow me. Brothers and sisters, do we delight in one another? But Christian fellowship is a delight not only because we receive a family in Christ, but because it's a reminder when we see others come to Christ and we see their experience of grace, of the same grace that has been given to us. Barnabas rejoiced in part because he was reminded of the same grace that he had tasted and experienced as he saw the excitement of these early believers. And many of us can attest to that same sense of renewal and refreshment when we encourage a younger believer, maybe someone who's just come to the faith or is really richly growing, that we are sharing that refreshing reminder of how wonderful God's grace has been to us. The picture here is it's magnified thousands of times over. Friends, just think of what a blessing it is to be a part of the greatest society that this world has ever seen, one that crosses every border of culture, language, nationality, and geography, one that stretches not only across the globe, but throughout time, going all the way back to Abraham and continuing on into eternity. Brothers, sisters, this is Christian fellowship, that we are united to Christ together, that we serve one another and care for each other, and most of all, that we delight in one another because we see in one another the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace to us. Amen.